So let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. We're truly thankful, Lord, for bringing us into this sanctuary this evening for the praise of thy holy name. We thank thee for a day set apart from the creation of this world, a Sabbath day in which, O Lord God, we are able to praise thy most wonderful name, bringing us apart from those things which occupy our time on other days, so that we can set the day apart for worship of the true and living God. And so we thank thee that this is our desire today, to worship thee, for thou hast dealt with us in favour and in rich mercy. And so bless our souls, feed us with food convenient, and instruct us out of thy word. Thou art God, sanctify thy truth to our souls, and bless us in this sanctuary this evening. O Lord our God, we so need thee, and thy work in us, and thy ways, O Lord, may we follow, to the praise of our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now would you turn again then to the Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 4? And as you know, we are presently meditating upon verse 8. And so I'm going to read from verse 8 a section of this chapter. Hear the word of God. Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate it with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, we return to our weekly exposition of this epistle as we come again to verse 8 of this fourth chapter, where we've been for the past 2 weeks, spending most of our time upon the opening quality, whatsoever is true. For this must obviously head the list, for if it's not based upon what is true, it belongs to the kingdom of darkness with the father of lies. But following this, we have whatsoever is honest, which we've shown accords with the marginal reference, which is venerable, worthy of respect. And it's this we were addressing for the latter part of our last message, a principle which Matthew Henry tells us in his commentary concerns decency, becomingness in our behaviour, suitable to our circumstances and condition of life. John Gill states in his commentary, this demands what we are in the sight of men, grave, venerable in speech, in action or attire, in opposition to levity, frothiness or foppery. And so these and all the commentators we've referred to, over a dozen, unite in what this second quality demands of us. It's living in a manner that compels respect. So in thinking upon this, we exclude from our thoughts all that's contrary to this and admit only what is worthy of God's honourable and worthy name, and devote our time and indeed our lives to pondering, to thinking upon what produces this quality. Now we've noted the adjective of this word is rendered grave in 1 Timothy 3 verse 8 and verse 11 and in Titus 2 verse 2. And so it has to do with seriousness. So it's very different to the general word rendered honest. If ever there's a need to note this, it's today, when people gather for worship dressed as if they were going to the beach or to some pleasure park, with a seriousness, with gravity, far from them. And these poke fun at they who dress in a manner the more fitting to come before God, claiming we must come away from this old Puritanism, when they treaded reverently and most carefully into the presence of God, trembling at his word with fear and the honour of God in their hearts. Well, they say these are lighter times, and so we should dress and worship in accordance with it. And these, they say, are indeed lighter times, when people love to be entertained. So gravity and seriousness must be given no place, for we must provide what people look for and add a Jesus flavour to it. We need not provide proof of this being so, for it's dominant, an attitude of excitement that causes people's emotions to be stirred, with the victim being gravity, soberness, a serious approach to spiritual and eternal matters that deeply affects one's ways and manners. Now we'll not continue with this any longer, although it cries out for being carefully addressed, particularly in the times in which we live. But we've said sufficient to show the meaning of the word simos, the Greek word, and it's very different to kalos, which is generally rendered honest, being the word here which is venerable, to be worthy of respect. So let's endeavour to possess this quality before the people. They will hate us, said the Lord to his disciples in John 15, but not justly, for they should see in us what should gain their respect, their admiration, such a noteworthy demeanour. Now the third quality is whatsoever is just, which embraces all our duties and dealings with people, for being unjust is commonplace in this fallen world. Unrighteousness is widespread. And so the scriptures stress how the people of God should act in all things. Now Paul, when writing to the Lord's people at Colossae, directed they who were masters to be just with their servants, to be just and equal, knowing that they also have a master in heaven. And so they who were the masters, Colossians 4 verse 1, were to treat their slaves in a just manner, treating them well, and not badly, remembering that their master above was kindly disposed to them. Now in the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul directs they who serve to do so justly, not to serve with eye service, and thus to be honest and diligent in carrying out their work, being just, and that we really earned our wages. The Greek word here rendered just can mean either just or righteous, so it has to do with being righteous in a comprehensive sense. And such was Noah, of whom we read in Genesis 6 verse 9, that he was a just man. And the last words of David are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23, where he commenced with God by his Spirit putting the words into his mouth, referring to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel, verse 1. And we often refer to these opening verses in support for why we only sing the psalms in the worship of God. But David also joined to this that God, as the rock of Israel, spoke to him and said, "He that ruleth over men must be just," verse 3 of that 23rd chapter, ruling in the fear of God. And so this quality is vital in the church, in they who rule, and in society in general. And the lack of it has brought us to our present state. Now we're told that God is just, Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So what God is in his ways, he expects us to reflect in all our ways, in all our dealings, and although we will do so imperfectly, we must endeavour to do so purposefully, striving to do so day by day. Now God demanded that they who sat in the gate to make judgment upon issues among the people in Israel, they must do so with just judgment, Deuteronomy 16 verse 18. And also in the civil law of Israel, the law demanded they would not cheat people in the matter of goods. Thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure, Deuteronomy 25 verse 15. And we have a few references to this in the book of Proverbs, such as chapter 11 verse 1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And chapter 16 verse 11, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. So cheating is greatly offensive to God. And so when we sell goods, ensure we're just in doing so, being honest concerning its condition or its age, and giving the buyer justness in weight, in information, and being upfront and not deceptive as what the goods are. And it's the case, we cannot be more just than God, we read in Job 4 verse 17, nor even as just as God. But we can operate by just means and methods and have a clear conscience in being just with people. We serve a just God and a Saviour, Isaiah 45 verse 21. So being other than just dishonours God. And although the wicked plot against they who are just, Psalm 37 verse 12, we should still respond justly to their hostile ways. For while they are dishonest and deceptive, we must ever prove just toward them. The Lord will curse the wicked, but he has promised to bless the habitation of the just, Proverbs 3 verse 13. For the path of the just, we read in Proverbs 4 verse 18, is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The just will respond well to God's word, Proverbs 9 verse 9, and blessings are upon their heads, with their memory being blessed, Proverbs 10 verses 6 and 7. And we could continue referring to Old Testament references concerning the just, which are both encouraging and greatly challenging, for the references abound, but we've chosen but a few to show that being just has great reward. Now, all the occasions in the New Testament where we find this word just are from the one Greek word, dikaios, which Strong's Concordance tells us concerns righteous judgment, just, meet, right, in character or actions. And so it concerns what we are and what we do. And it's the case, what we are as to character will be seen in the way we deal with people. The world is separated with the just and the unjust, referring to as the saved or the lost. For we read in Acts 24, verse 15, that the just and the unjust will be physically risen from the dead by the voice of the person who's designated holy and just in Acts 3, verse 14. For as the just one, he came into this world, Acts 7, verse 52, and his ways are just and true, Revelation 15, verse 3, and it's only the just are made perfect in holiness at their death, Hebrews 12, verse 23, and they who are just will manifest this in their character. Now, the original significance of this term was custom, order, social rule in opposition to the unmannered life of wild tribes who are swayed by passion, by caprice. But God would have order in the midst of confusion, and they who live by this order walks in the way of the Lord, what is right and what is just. And they who walk by this rule in the family, in the church or in society, doing whatever is upright and just, and opposes what is wrong, fraudulent, and any injustice, is honour in God. Now, whatever is just, we should think upon. They who are just, and remember them in prayer, and what is just, we must endeavour to do. And we leave this quality with a word of caution as to the identifying of they who are just in their relationship to God. For we can be mistaken in our judgment. For reading of Lot in the Old Testament, we would assume he could never be a believer by what we find recorded of him. But in the New Testament, Peter tells us he was a just person, 2 Peter 2 verse 7, a righteous man who vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, verse 8. So Lot, says the inspired word, was just and he was righteous. But let's move to what comes next. Whatsoever is pure, and this will keep us for the remainder of this message, I'm sure, and no doubt we'll need to say more upon this next week. Whatsoever is pure, which is most comprehensive, purity in all things, having to do with being chaste, stainless, what is neither tainted nor corrupt, free from all debasing elements, with no blot on the conscience and no stain on the character. Think upon this. Now the Lord in the sixth beatitude referred to the blessedness of they who are pure in heart, for it's they shall see God. And we should therefore unite with this holiness according to Hebrews 12 verse 14, for we read there that without holiness no man will see God, and so purity or holiness is essential to seeing God, for it's what we are in Christ, a holy people, and what we must seek to be increasingly in our lives, for it has to be perfected, says 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, John tells us that our Christian hope should have a purifying effect upon us as the Lord's people in 1 John 3, verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So purity ought to be our priority in thought, word, and deed, which will prove a remarkable testimony in this evil world. Paul exhorts young Timothy to keep himself pure, 1 Timothy 5:22, and this, James tells us, is our priority. For in James 3, verse 17, he wrote, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." So when people speak of there ought to be peace with other professed Christians rather than war, it's generally upon an unpure basis, an unpure peace, not being based upon truth and righteousness. And such is the case with the ecumenical movement, which works for peace upon a foundation of sand, what is an impure foundation. Now we refer to the Lord's beatitude on the blessedness of purity of heart, and the promise attached to it, "For they shall see God." And I restate this because we are reminded of those words of Job in response to Bildad, one of the three miserable comforters. "For Job had the confidence of seeing God," this being recorded in Job 19, verses 25-27. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Lovely words. "I shall see God," says Job. These wonderful words have often been quoted, and great numbers know them from the rendering in Handel's Messiah, that in his flesh Job would see God, he would see his Redeemer, this being the glorious prospect of the pure in heart, not seeing heaven, but he who will be heaven to us, for it wouldn't be heaven without him. So while by faith we see him in his humiliation, in the day when he was despised and rejected of men, but by and by we shall see him in his exaltation, by sight, not by faith. So this is the greatest incentive to be pure, for they shall see God. It's amazing that we're able to think upon whatsoever is pure, for we know what we are by nature, a depraved people. So in such a corrupt state, we can hardly desire what is pure. For because of original sin, we have impure hearts, stated most clearly in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And the depth of this wickedness of heart is that there's the propensity within us to commit the worst sins. And so the Lord stated our sins of every kind come from the heart, Mark 20, verse 23. So what we are and what we do cannot be pure before God. We read in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, "Who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart," a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus. But the principle is for us also. The root of our deep problem that keeps us impure is within us. And so from what is a foul source, all manner of sin proceeds. So if a person is to have his mind upon what is pure, and to be constantly engaged in this day by day, and find what is impure distressing and most disturbing, there has to be a radical change in the person, the desires and delights changed, stated in the words of Paul to the Corinthians, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Now the prophet Ezekiel referred to this, that God would give a new heart and a new spirit, taking away the stony heart and giving us a heart of flesh, which would cause these people, he says, to walk in God's statutes and keep his judgments. Ezekiel 36 verses 26 and 27. And so such a radical work within was prophesied also by the prophet Jeremiah. He also foretold of this when he wrote, and I quote from Jeremiah 31 verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Quoted twice by Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 8 verse 10 and chapter 10 verse 16. And so while all are born in sin, shapen in iniquity, with inward depravity being total, with no desires for things spiritual, 1 Corinthians 2:14, Romans 8 verse 7, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, all being tarnished by our depravity, God has provided the means whereby a people would be able to think upon whatsoever is pure and find their delight in such things rather than in sin. Nicodemus was a ruler among the Jews, a greatly respected leader and admired by the people, but he had a heart problem, although having all the appearance of being morally upright. So he came to the very person who could cure him, although he didn't really know how it would be achieved. But the Lord spoke to him of seeing and entering God's kingdom was by a new birth, which was a sovereign work, which the Lord illustrated with reference to the wind in John chapter 3. And so impurity is changed to a state of holiness by this work of the Spirit producing the new birth, which Ezekiel referred to as a new heart, and Jeremiah to God writing his law within us. And this is the new life in Christ, his righteousness clothing us, with the rags of our sin removed. And so we become holy brethren, Hebrews 3 verse 1, Colossians 3 verse 12, the pure in heart, in Christ Jesus, in his righteousness. This comes with our justification, but in the process of our sanctification, there has to be the pursuit of purity. And so, we should endeavour to be more and more occupied with all that's pure. Politicians tell the people their problems are economical, or social, or domestic. So if these were much improved, they tell the people, it would lead to prosperity, better standards, and a much better way of life. They don't speak of sin, of unrighteousness, of impurity, being at the very heart of man's problem, and so rather than there being improvement, it gets worse and worse in what is all important, how a man can really know and live in purity. Adam and Eve came with creation's holiness, but became captive to sin, to its enslavement. And so there was the need of righteousness, so that redemption's purity would have dominion rather than sin. Romans 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. And so, although created with purity of heart, in righteousness and holiness, possessing both Adam and Eve, the evil one caused them to transgress the commandment of God, and so purity was lost. Satan attacked Eve at the very core of her being, heart purity, and poured into it his poison, into the pure stream of holiness unto God, by telling her, God is prohibiting you, Eve. He's restricting you. And in heeding his voice, in breaking free from God's demands, she found bondage rather than freedom. And so the purity they enjoyed was lost. And so all they thought and did became tarnished by depravity. And so the gospel is not about reforming our lives so that we'd be improved, for it concerns purity for sin dominates one's life. And so we cannot be subject to the law of God, for it's alien to our nature. And so they think upon whatever satisfies the flesh, what pleases, what excites them. And so such a directive as this, considering, thinking upon whatsoever is pure, can only rightly be addressed to a people who are saints, holy ones in Christ. For salvation is essentially radical, change in the person's thinking, his desires, his ways, which is clearly evident, but being a process in the more pleasing God. There are failings with every one of us. So it's not that we are thoughtful always of whatsoever is pure, for we are exhorted to do so, that our thoughts would be the more occupied with what is pure each day of our pilgrimage, rather than lesser things. People refer to purity of worship, and the Lord's people should seek this in their sanctuaries. But the worship would conform thus to God's requirements. But although purity of worship must be sought, we'll not achieve it down here, for there will inevitably be something to mar its perfection, because there is always some element of imperfection in all that we mere mortals do, and people engaged in it ought to be aware of this. They speak, oh, we've reached the point where we have pure worship. Yes, it may well be well nigh pure, but it has its blemishes. And what the church badly needs today is the presence of holy people who will be an influence for purity in worship, doctrine and practice. For when men in the pulpits have truly pure hearts with the flame of truth ablaze in them, it would affect so many. So it's not men of great scholarship we need or of immense ability, but sanctified men sent from the presence of God, who truly think upon whatsoever is pure, with his character conveying this to be so. And thus he will present the truth, and always place as the priority truth in its purity. May God bless it to us as we have sought to address these whatsoever is, and we shall continue with this, God willing, next week. May God bless his word and bless you in the hearing, to his praise in the Saviour. Amen. Shall we unite in the singing of Psalm 76? We'll sing at verse 7, and we'll sing. Shall we sing just the five stanzas? We'll sing to the close of the psalm then, from verse 7 to the end. The tune is saying, "For but thou, Lord, e'en thou art he that should be feared. And who is he that may stand up before thy sight if once thou angry be?" Verse 7 to verse 12, to the tune of sinful man. Thou, Lord, even thou art he that should be feared, and who is he that may stand up before thy sight if once thou angry be? From him thou judgment caused the earth, the earth was still within. When God to judgment rose to save all the earth that were, surely the very wrath of man unto thy praise be done. Of the brevity of life, and that we shall indeed number our days that we might apply them unto wisdom. O Lord, help us in this. We are indeed upon this earth as a tale that is told, and we soon fly away. So, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless to each and every one of us what we have considered this day. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.